chapter 3, reading the whole of the chapter. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by the ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money for the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar woods, cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Joshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Joshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So let us pray. We continue our series of studies on the book of Ezra. And this evening, we come to chapter 3 of the book of Ezra, and the message before us is entitled, Right Priorities. And you come to see that the people of Israel or Judah, on coming back to Jerusalem, they had their priorities right. But before that, let us recall what we have arrived at, where we have arrived at. You must remember that the nation of Israel, when they settled in the land of Canaan, they wanted a king, and Saul was appointed as king. But Saul was a failure. He disobeyed God, and he was rejected as king. He died a tragic death, and he was replaced by a man after God's own heart, who was David. David built up the kingdom of Israel, and he left the kingdom to Solomon, who extended it to the greatest height of his glory ever. The nation of Israel never became so glorious after that. And Solomon was a very wise man, the wisest man on earth, and he was used by God to bring peace to the nation of Israel. But toward the end of his life, his heart went astray after the various gods of the surrounding nations, because he married many foreign wives, and to please his wives, he along the way gave in, and soon he compromised on his principles. And thank God that towards the end of his life, he repented and came back, because the last books that he wrote show to us that he had repented. So one of the last was the book of Ecclesiastes, and he shows to us that he has pursued everything possible within his power, but he found no peace with God, he found no joy, no happiness. So the conclusion is that you must know God. Say, you must know God, otherwise life is meaningless. But it was too late as far as the nation was concerned. The nation split into two after the death of Solomon, under the reign of his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam listened to the young counselors over against the older counselors of his father Solomon. And with the result that 10 tribes broke away from the southern two tribes. And so the 10 tribes formed the nation of Ephraim, named after the biggest tribe, also known as Israel, because they have more tribes, 10 tribes in the north, compared to Judah and Benjamin in the south. And the southern nation was named after the bigger tribe, the tribe of Judah. So there was Judah and Ephraim, or Israel. What happened was that the two nations continued to sin against God. They had bad kings who led the nation astray. Prophets were sent or raised up from within the nation in Israel. Prophets were raised from within the nation. Prophets were sent from the southern nation of Judah up north to prophesy against them. But they refused to listen. Many of the prophets were put to death. And so the nation declined very quickly. And God warned them through the prophets that they would be taken away by a northern nation. And so what happened was the Assyrians came down in the year, 722 BC. We say two dates in the Old Testament, you must remember, 722 BC and 586 BC. 722 BC, the Assyrians came and attacked and took away the people of Israel and scattered them among the nations and brought other nations in to intermarry with the remaining Israelites. And the product of the intermarriage were the Samaritans in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they held only to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and not the whole of the Old Testament, unlike the Jews in the south. And they also worship on Mount Gerizim, whereas the Jews worship on Mount Zion. And they claim to worship Jehovah, but they mix the worship of Jehovah with the worship of the various idols of the surrounding nations. That's why the Jews did not get on well with them. The Jews despised them. Okay? So there was always this tension between them in the days of the Lord. So you can trace it back to those early centuries, how that happened. What happened to the other Jews who were scattered? We do not know what happened to them. And based on what is revealed in the scriptures, we just have to draw the conclusion that they were absorbed by the surrounding nations and lost their identity. In recent days, there have been others, but there have been people who try to claim that the British were the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And they seem to make quite a strong case out of it. But we, on final analysis, you still have to say, you know, it's unbiblical speculation. Okay? So the British might feel proud here, but you know, you can't support it from scripture. Okay? So what happened is that the 10 northern tribes, as it were, disappeared. But not before representatives of the 10 tribes moved down south to join the two tribes in the south. Along the way, as the kings got worse and worse, the kingdom got worse and worse, the godly people of the 10 tribes in the north began to filter down. They migrated to the south and joined the two tribes in the south. So they were not totally decimated. They were actually absorbed in the two tribes in the south. Now, what happened to the southern nation of Judah? They had more good kings, but still there was decline spiritually. And the decline was such that soon it couldn't be arrested. And God raised up prophets among them and prophesied against them. And there were reformation in the days of Jehoshaphat, in the days of Asa, in the days of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah. And even Manasseh, who was a bad king, but he finally repented. It was too late. See? Too late. The nation had just gone too far astray. It is as though the heavy tank or heavy lorry loaded with all the things had gone downhill, and then momentum has picked up, and now it is too late for you to stop it. So the nation just crashed. And what happened is that God raised up the Babylonians in the north. They came down to attack the nation, and they took away the first batch of the cream of the nation, including Daniel and his three friends, to the north, to Babylon. There they were trained in the best university to be administrators of the kingdom. And the southern nation of Judah, while under the rule of the Babylonians, they tried to rebel. Each time report of rebellion came to the Babylonians, they sent an army down to crush the nation and took away another batch. And finally, the Babylonians dealt, as it were, the death blow to the southern nation in 586 BC. So 722-586. 586 BC was the time when Judah was crushed and the third batch of people was taken up north. Okay? And as time went on, Daniel was in Babylon. He was growing to be an old man. He kept his faith through much trials, sorrow and trials and much pain, but nevertheless he was faithful to God. Then he read the book of Jeremiah, and he was reminded that God had promised that they would be taken away 70 years. And he realized that since the first batch of Jews were taken away, including himself, the 70 years was coming to an end. So he began to pray God to be merciful to his people, to fulfill his promise, to allow the Jews to return. And that brings us to the book of Ezra. What happened is that in the year 538 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire attacked Babylon. Who were the Medes and the Persians? The Persians were just beside the Babylonians. Babylon is located in what is today's Iraq. And Persia was the old name for Iran. And just north of Persia was a related group of people called the Medes. The Medes and the Persians combined force and attacked the Babylonians. And in 538 BC, they managed to conquer Babylon. And in that first year that Cyrus became king of the now Medo-Persian Empire, okay? The Babylonian Empire was taken over by the Medes and the Persians. So the first Persian king would become the emperor of the whole empire. Then the king of the Medes would take over. So they alternate between themselves like that to rule over the whole empire. So that first king, Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire, he was well disposed towards the Jews. And he was moved by God to issue a decree to allow the Jews to return to rebuild the temple and the city in Jerusalem. And it was not that he was specially choosing the Jews to be favorable towards them. No, he had this general policy of being big-hearted compared to the Babylonians. The Babylonians were quite rigid, if you can understand the type of rule in this part of the world. For those of us who are older, who know a little bit of our nation's history, you compare the Japanese rule and the British rule. See? Now, of course, we don't like to be ruled. We don't like to be colonized. Which nation in the world like to be colonized? You see? But facts are facts. In the history of the world, things happen like that. But under the Japanese rule, you see, people are all unregimented. Everything is, yes, hut! You know, everything has to be on marching orders. And you're not careful, you get slapped on your face. And that was Japanese rule. Eh? And with the British, it's different in that, of course, you still have to call them Tuan. But the fact is that it was more a malevolent, beneficent type of rule compared to the malevolent type of rule by the Japanese. See? So, yes, we are equally under both colonial powers, but the style of rule was different. So the Babylonians were like that. They insisted that people follow their religion. Remember when you start, if you read through the book of Daniel, you see how Daniel and his friends were made to bow down to
the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had erected, and then later those who planned for the downfall of Daniel told the king that everyone must worship him for 3 months, otherwise they must be put to death, and those sort of things happened. They were very rigid people and wanted people to follow. Yeah. Whereas the Medo-Persian Empire adopted a different style of rule. They wanted to show themselves to be more merciful people, big-hearted people. So they allowed not only the Jews, but the other people to return. Go and rebuild your cities, rebuild your nation, and we'll supply all your needs. And whatever has been taken from your nation will return. And that way, they will be friendly towards the Medo-Persian Empire. There would not be any need for too much policing, you see. So let them be our friends, although under us still. See? So the Jews benefited from that. But remember, although that was a general policy, nevertheless, God, through the prophets, have long ago prophesied that the Jews would return. And the timing of it was just like what the prophets have said. It will be 70 years after they have been taken to exile. Okay? And then, furthermore, you must understand that the prophet Isaiah mentioned Cyrus by name. And of course, the liberal theologians who do not believe in predictive prophecies would say, oh, this was written after events had unfolded. But we know that Isaiah was the one person, there were not many Isaiahs who wrote the book of Isaiah. If you study in liberal colleges or university faculties of divinity, you discover that these liberal theologians would come up with all these theories that the book of Isaiah was not written by one Isaiah, but actually it was written by three Isaiahs. So the second Isaiah wrote at what period, and another third Isaiah wrote at what period much later. They claimed that it was confused. The three different Isaiahs was confused by the church in later days, and they were compounded as one book. But we don't believe in that. We believe that only the same man, there was only one Isaiah who wrote this book of Isaiah. So Isaiah actually predicted that Cyrus, a king called Cyrus, will be raised up by God to allow these people to return. And it happened as prophesied. So that was the year 538 BC, which corresponded with 70 years after the first batch of Jews were taken to Babylon. And how many people returned? In the earlier chapter, we have already seen that a total of 40,000 people, close to 50,000 Jews returned. You see, wow, a big number. But remember, 50,000 compared to the number of Jews scattered throughout the empire is nothing. It's only a small group of people. We would expect that many more Jews return, but no. The rest of the Jews have become comfortable, settled down in their new place. And anyway, most of them were second generation. There were some first generation ones. Others couldn't return because they were old, infirm, or held up by other responsibilities. An example is Daniel. Daniel was still alive, but Daniel was too old to return. See? He only prayed for those who could return, but he himself couldn't return. Eh? But the majority would be second generation people. They were either young boys and girls who were taken up north to Babylon, or they were born there. They had their school there. They grew up there. They have neighbors who were non-Jews, and along the way they got used to the life there, and they lost the vision for the kingdom, their own homeland. So they lost the vision to rebuild the temple. They lost their vision for Jehovah, their God. See? So that accounts for why so few returned. That's why they're called the remnant. So they were the remnant out of the many others who did not return. And in the last chapter, we learned that when they arrived, a list of all those who returned were given, but it couldn't cover every family and tribes, clan and tribes. Huh? But nevertheless, we get an idea of the people who returned. And then if you turn back to look at chapter 2, in verse 68, we read towards the end of that chapter, some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Then in verse 70, we read, so the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So what is happening here in verse 68 and verse 69? From verse 70, we know that most of them were not people of Jerusalem. They were originally not people of Jerusalem. So when they returned to the nation of Judah, they, of course, were told to return to their own homeland, to their own village, their towns, their own cities. So they were going to do that. But before they scattered to their own cities, while they were in Jerusalem, having all this roll call to make sure everybody were there, nobody was lost, there's no straggler, no family who's sick, and we still have to wait for them to make sure that they arrive safely. When everybody was in Jerusalem already, it was time for them to go back to their ancestral villages, their ancestral towns and cities. But before they went, verse 68 and verse 69 shows to us that the heads of the families came and voluntarily gave off their gold and silver and contributed to the priestly garments. So what does this mean? You see, when we studied that chapter, we learned one truth here, namely that they were showing forth their priority. To them, the building of the temple was of the utmost importance. It was highest in their priority. And they willingly gave all their gold and silver, and it was not little sum of money. They gave so much. And the priestly garment, they contributed because they believe in the importance of worship. Worshipping God is a priority. And they made sure that they gave. And although they weren't starting to build yet, they even settled in their ancestral home in their various cities and villages yet. But nevertheless, this was a symbolic action. See, it's like the first fruits. It is like they are saying to God, God, here we are. We thank you for bringing us safely back. And we know that the purpose of bringing us back is to worship you, to serve you. And so here is what we have now as a token that we are committed to serving you. Okay? So that is the significant point that we have learned, that they put their priority right. And in today's chapter, chapter 3, we are continuing from there, and we are going to draw out the lesson that worship should be central in the life of God's people. And definitely it speaks to us today. In any generation of God's people, there must be the understanding that the worship of our God should be central in our life. It's no good calling yourself Christians. It's no good telling people that you worship the true God revealed to us in the Bible, the God of the heavens and the earth, if you do not truly worship Him, if worship is not central in your life. Okay? So that is the lesson that we are going to learn, that worship should be central in the life of God's people. How is that lesson brought across to us? Under two sections in tonight's passage. In verse 1 to verse 6, we see how they rebuilt the altar, and we are going to draw out various lessons or principles of the believer's life from them. Then in verse 7 to verse 13, we see how they rebuilt the temple, and again, we are going to draw some lessons concerning the spiritual life for ourselves. So let us proceed to the first section, rebuilding the altar of God, verse 1 to verse 6. And we draw out three truths that are so obvious in this passage. Firstly, there was unity of heart and spirit. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. We are told there, and the expression is very significant. We can't help noting this expression at the end of verse 1. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Okay? And this emphasis as one man with a definite purpose, yeah, is something that we must not miss.
And it, of course, speaks to us of their purpose already established in chapter 2. Earlier, we looked at chapter 2, verse 68 and verse 69, before verse 70 shows that they scattered to their various ancestral homes. So verse 68 and verse 69 already showed to us their purpose. And the significant thing that we are noting here in chapter 3 at the beginning here is that they did it as one man. It was not each according to what he wanted. No, they came with such unity of heart. And we can't help being reminded of the early church in the book of Acts. Remember how they were of one heart and one soul. See? So to be of one heart, one soul, one mind. Now, that is the ideal that every church is trying to strive for. But often it is that we find churches fail in this area. You see, we have some who are full of zeal for the Lord, but they want to do things their own way. There are others who lag behind and they just are not bothered. So this tends to happen. And here we must understand that as far as the worship of God is concerned, there should be that unity of heart. And they definitely wanted to worship God aright. And they worshiped God with the right spirit, because the first thing that they wanted to do was to offer up the burnt offering, as you can see in verse 2. Okay? And what does the burnt offering speak of? In our studies of the Old Testament, the various books of the Old Testament, we've come across this again and again. We have been reminded again and again that the burnt offering, it is first. In the tabernacle, as you approach the tabernacle, in the outer court, there was this altar built where the animals were slaughtered and burned there. See? And that was the burnt offering. Before the worshipper could enter the tabernacle itself to have communion with God, to meet with God, to worship Him, you must go through this first step, which is to offer up the burnt offering. The reason is because the burnt offering speaks of our alienation from God. We have offended the holy God, the God who has been good to us. And our guilt is a barrier between us and God. Before God can accept us, that guilt must be cancelled. The offense must be taken away. Now, if we were to bear the offense ourselves, we would die and be thrown to eternal hell. See? But God provided this way, that the lambs or the oxen, whatever is, was used, for the whole nation, it was the oxen. For the individual, it was the lamb. And if you are from a poor family, it may be pigeons or doves. Okay? But the point is that the burnt offering, generally represented by the one-year-old male lamb that is without blemish, okay? That represented the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that lamb was slain. The blood was shed. The life was laid down in order that the worshipper may be forgiven his sin, in order that his guilt might be cancelled. So it is with that burnt offering that we are justified before God. Then we can enter the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there are other offerings. The incense offering was on the table of incense, the altar of incense, just in front of the heavy curtain that blocked off the holiest of holy from the worshippers. Then there was the showbread on the right-hand side of the worshipper. Then there was the lampstand shedding light into the whole worship area of the tabernacle. And the sin offerings was to confess our sins before God in our Christian life. We may have been forgiven through the burnt offering, but we still sin in our life. We still need the death of Christ to make us right before God. So the sin offering speaks of that. Then the peace offering speaks of our fellowship with God. It is almost like our Lord's table today, the communion table that we have. Now, it speaks of those who have already been forgiven by God through faith in Christ. So generally, we are baptized first, then we come to the Lord's table. The Lord's table is to express the fact that we are in fellowship with God. And that is possible only after our sins have been dealt with, when we confess our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. Okay? So various
sins, various offerings point to various aspects of the work of Jesus Christ. So the people of Israel was doing just that. They knew the importance of making atonement for their sins. That is why the burnt offerings were offered up first. And then, of course, all this speaks of the worship of the nation of Israel. We don't want to miss the fact that the burnt offering is mentioned specifically, but other offerings are also mentioned. Other parts of the worship are also mentioned. So standing back a little, we discover that the whole nation was engaging in worship. See? So all in all, we see this truth about the nation. They were united. They were of one heart. They all believed that the worship of God should be central in the life of the nation. And without this unity of heart, it would not be possible for them to proceed. They will not be able to rebuild the temple, the city, the nation, if there were no unity. And what does this speak to us? See, the Bible constantly emphasizes the necessity of unity. We are one in the body of Christ. And of course, there are times when we have to make a stand for the truth, but that is a different matter. It still does not take us away from the fact that as a church, the local church should be united. See? And in the local church, sad to say, often there are those who think too highly of themselves, or those who are proud in an inverse way. They show a false humility. And I say that is pride in the inverse way, because it is pride in the end. See? It's just shown as humility, but we mustn't be fooled by that. It is a form of pride. Okay? And it is worthwhile reminding ourselves that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a chapter that emphasizes the unity of those who are of faith in Christ. They are baptized into one body. And we are told from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." But what happened is that unity that has been forged by the death of Christ and forged by the work of the Spirit in those who belong to Christ, when we are converted, the Spirit of God melted our hearts, brought us into the kingdom, make us part of the Church of Jesus Christ. So that unity is actually forged by Christ, see, in the power of His Spirit. It is not made by us. That unity is spiritual in nature. But that unity must be manifested in practical ways. And this is where the rest of the chapter shows to us that we have different gifts, but the gifts must be used to edify that one body of Christ. But there are those who disrupt that unity by pride in one way or another. So in verse 12, for example, verse 15, for example, we have these words: "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?'" And in the church, often we find there are people like that. See? "So I'm only a foot, no? Compared to the hand, who is more dainty, you know, I'm ugly, I'm covered up, I'm smelly and covered up, I'm not to be seen. So I'm not like the eyes. Everybody admire the eyes. Oh, you have beautiful eyes," and so on. But that is false humility. Okay? And by such false humility, you disrupt the unity of the church. But there are others who talk like this. In verse 21, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor can the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" There are others who think too highly of themselves and they despise others. See, they just want to do things their own ways. Okay? So all in all, we must remember the teaching of the Bible. Verse 27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Yes, we are individual members, but we belong to that one body. So compared to the human body, the eye cannot just function by itself. The same blood runs through the eye as through the hands and the feet. Okay? So we share the same blood. We share the same life. So the best thing for us, the happiest thing for us, is to be able to work well together. Okay? And therefore, this chapter that we are studying, the first thing we want to note is the unity of heart and spirit of the people, and it speaks to us today of the necessity of that spiritual unity. And when individuals are too individualistic as members of the church, you discover problems come. And it's problems not only to themselves, problems not only to individuals, but looking at the building of Christ's church, which should be our concern, you see, you discover that such attitude hinders the building up of the Church of Christ. It has the effect of discouraging other people. And what is happening in the spiritual realm is that Satan is laughing. Ha! You know, he has accomplished his purpose of disrupting the unity in the church. Okay? And therefore hindering the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. Then the second point to note under this section is that they feared God more than they feared man. Look at verse 3. It wasn't that they were without fear. See, they were working with much fear. We are told, though, fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. See, they set the altar on its basis. They offered burnt offerings to the Lord, both the morning and the evening offerings. And how do you define courage? Often people think that courage is the absence of fear. But through our studies of the Bible, so many times we come across this truth, that biblical courage is not the absence of fear. Biblical courage is the ability to do what is right, what is pleasing to God, despite fear. Okay? So even though we are fearful, nevertheless we fear God more and we want to do what is right in His sight, what glorifies His name. That is true courage. And to claim that you are never without fear, it's hard to believe that believers don't have fear. See, maybe you can find one or two individuals in the world who is so hardened and who doesn't seem to fear anything and doesn't fear anyone. See, but let us admit that we are less than those superior beings. We really admit that we are frail beings. That's why we came to God for mercy. That's why we acknowledge our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers, we do not want to claim that we are without fear. We do have many fears. Fears of the situation around us, fear of the future, fear of ones, fear of our health and our life, fear of our reputation, fear of many things, fear of persecution. There's so many fears that beset the believer. See? But in living out the Christian life, we must always remember, despite all these fears, we must fear God above all. He alone can destroy both body and soul in hell. What others can do at the most is to destroy our body. Our life is taken away, but our soul is safe in God's hand. See? But fear God more than man, because God can destroy both body and soul in hell. And the fear of man brings a snare. Proverbs 29 verse 25 tells us that. Always remember that. See, it is like a trap. When the trap set by the hunter traps an animal, that animal is in pain and his freedom is limited and he is in great danger of being slaughtered soon. See, and when applied to the Christian life, it is a snare set by the devil. You see, often the devil destroys potentially useful Christians by bringing fear in them or by bringing disappointment, you know, discouragement, see. So you get discouraged, see. Then you cease doing what is right and good before God. Then Satan has the victory. Now imagine if Martin Luther were to fear for his life, see, fear for his wife and children. What would have happened to the Reformation? There would have been no Reformation. I remember the whole empire was under the control of the Roman Catholic Church in those days. See, the Pope wanted him dead. You know? Now, if out of fear of his life from the Pope, who was so powerful, whose tentacles were everywhere, and if he were to fear for his career as a university professor of theology, and if he were to fear for his wife and children, there will be no Reformation. See? So this is just one instance where a man understood that it is more important to fear God rather than to fear man. And of course, the people at that time understood this principle. They went ahead despite the fact that they feared. And the fear of the people around them drove them to do what was right all the more urgently. And they went about setting up the altar in order to worship God. And once the altar was set up, they have worshipped God. They have begun to worship God. They began to lay the foundation for the temple before the city was rebuilt. They must do from the center. The altar must be set up so that they can begin worship. See, they don't wait until the temple is erected. They already understood that worship need not require a nice building. See? So that is why, compared to believers elsewhere, I tell you, we are relatively blessed. We are blessed people. You say, but we are only meeting in a residential house, and we are always in constant fear of being evacuated, being told to stop worship here because this is a residential place. You see, this has happened to other groups, other churches else in this country before. But wait a moment, we have been worshiping here for how many years now? Over 10 years? See, we were elsewhere before moving here, but you know, there has been no problem. We haven't been evicted. So if we had feared and didn't act on what we believe to be right, we wouldn't be here tonight. See? And we should be very thankful that we have a nice place to meet in. In Sri Lanka, you know, when churches were started, they met under the mango tree. Yes, and we were privileged to be there. You know, when the meetings were first held, we met under the mango tree. They put mats on the sandy floor, you know, by the beach, and there, that's how we worship. And today, a thriving church is there. See, then another church was in the Muttur area in the northeast. See, in those days, the Tamil Tigers and the government forces were still fighting. Okay? So the Christians there, they had true biblical courage. They went in. See, they got permission from the army, and they went into the Tiger side, and then they preached. See. One or two families were converted. They erected a simple worship place, and there we arrived, see? And I was told to pray for the building at that time. Then we went away to the center of the island. Then the phone call came. Oh, the church had been burned down. You see? How discouraging it was. But these people were very resilient. God was good to them. They continued, they rebuilt, you see? And today, in that place, that village, have more families who are believers than there are Hindus. Hey, you see, is this not wonderful? Before our eyes, as it were, you know. And that is the sort of Christianity that is seen in a country like that. So how privileged we are to have a nice building like this. Really, we have a nice building. And we ought to make good use of this building. We really must make good use of this building. Yeah? Be thankful. And so those people, they understood this principle. They did not wait until the building was complete. And note how they worshipped. They had the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. See? Daily, the priests would do that on behalf of the nation. Then each week, those in Jerusalem would gather together, and they would go up Mount Zion singing their songs as they went up to worship once the temple was erected. But at this point in time, they understood that every week, the families living in Jerusalem would gather. Then three times a year, the males above, from 12 years old and above, they would gather from throughout the nation to celebrate the feast there in Jerusalem. See? And in each of these worship services, on each of these occasions of meeting, it was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. They understood the concept of the day being holy. See? Today, that concept is lost, sad to say. How it happened, we can speculate, we can actually trace back to the decline of Christianity and how this truth was lost, and then the missionaries went to various parts of the world, and then soon people just worship once on Sunday. And they look upon the action of worship as, I've fulfilled the fourth commandment. But read carefully. It says that 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh is to be a holy day. a day set aside unto the Lord, okay, to worship Him. So it is the day, it is the concept of the day that should be kept holy. And the Jews showed it by the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. So when that principle is transferred into the New Testament, we come to see that the Puritans, the Reformers and the Puritans, all the way down, those churches that had their history from over 300 years ago up to today, they keep the morning worship and the evening worship. It's only the newer churches who have lost this concept of the morning worship and the evening worship. Okay? So these people, they were conscientious, they were diligent, they really wanted to worship God right. And surely, with people like that, you can expect God's blessing upon them. Yes. See, when the individual is right in his heart, wanting to set worship central in his life, then it extends to the family, then it extends to the nation. Such a nation will be blessed by God. Look at the so-called Christian nations today. They're no more truly Christian. Thank God there are godly, truly godly people holding the fort, as it were. But the decline is so obvious. Look at America, great nation, used by God mightily. Great good has come out of that nation, but bad things have come out of that nation as well. So today, do you regard the nation as Christian? See, the godly people there will tell you, we are not a Christian nation. We have remnants of a strong Christian culture, but our Christian values are being eroded so fast. You see, but in those days when the Christian faith was really at the foundation of the nation, you see, God blessed the nation. The same can be said of Britain. And the same can be said anywhere, wherever the Christian faith really is seen in the core of the people. Okay? So let us learn from this, to fear God more than we fear man. Then thirdly, note the faithfulness to the word of God. Note how many times we are told they refer back to the word of God. Look at the end of verse 2. As it is written in the law of the law of Moses, the man of God. Then look at verse 4, the beginning of verse 4. See? They also kept the Feast of Tabernacle as it is written. Yeah? Then as we go on, you see, as required by ordinance for each day. Then look at the second part of verse 5. You see, they consecrated everyone who willing offered freewill offering to the Lord. Yeah? As appointed, the new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord. So as appointed, as written. So this points us to the word of God. Worship must be carried out in accordance to God's word. The whole of the Christian life should be regulated by God's word, but in particular worship, because worship is the actual act of having communion with God. Okay? It is like we say we are submitted to the rule of the king of this country. You are citizens, you will freely acknowledge that, yes, the Yang Di Pertuan Agong is my king. See, I will honor him as my king. I may not agree with every bit of his view or whatever edict that he issues, but the point is that he is our king. And rightly, every Christian should be able to say that he is our king. We are submitted to him as our king. Okay? But that is saying it in general. But one day you are summoned to have an audience with the king, with the Yang Di Pertuan Agong. Now you're at the palace. But before you enter, hey, are you dressed appropriately? You see? The secretary in the palace might say, you must put on this type of clothes, or here, there's a spare coat here. You might like to put that on and wear a tie. You see? And then you have to follow palace protocol. You wait here for the king. And then when the king comes in, then you must stand up. And then you must stoop your head. You must not stare him in the eyes. You see? When he calls you forward, he comes forward. If he pins whatever thing on you and give you whatever award, then you must step backwards 3 steps before you turn around. If you don't straight away turn around and show your backside to him, no. You see, certain protocols, certain rules must be followed. Okay? And that's because you're actually having an audience with the king. You really have to follow the rules he set. It's not up to you to do as you like. You can't say, I'm sincere. Therefore, whatever I do is acceptable. It's not right, see.
in the worship of God, who is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, we really must abide by the regulative principle. And this again, this shallow generation of Christians everywhere don't understand. When this issue is raised, people look at things in a superficial way and get uptight. Oh, that's your view, you know, you're very narrow and this and that. See, they just simply don't have the grasp of basic principles. The Reformation brought about a revival of biblical truths, a recovery of biblical truths. And this is central. The worship of God must be according to what is called the regulative principle of worship. What is the regulative principle? You already know. See? Put in a simple way, whatever is commanded in the Bible, that we do. It is different from the normative or permissive principle. The permissive principle teaches that whatever is not forbidden in the Bible is permissible. Okay? You see, but it sounds like stating the same thing in a different way. It's not. There are two opposite principles. Whatever is commanded in the Bible, that we will do. That is the regulative principle. Whatever is not forbidden, that is permissible. That is the permissive principle. Most evangelical churches around today practices the permissive principle. So it's not forbidden in Scripture, therefore it is allowed. So that is why candles are beginning to be reintroduced in worship, especially in marriage. See, marriage is an act of worship. People sing hymns, people pray, the scripture is read, we call upon God to be present. It's an act of worship. But candles are being introduced. See? Dancing is being used on Sunday worship. See? Hand clapping, and then hand raising, and then body swaying. See? And all these are introductions of man. If you say one thing is not forbidden, it is therefore allowed, you discover many things are not forbidden. You all know the well-known illustration. Let us sing Amazing Grace by pulling our ears. It's not forbidden, so it must be allowed. Let us stamp our leg when we sing Amazing Grace. Let us move our body up and down. Amazing Grace. It's not forbidden, therefore you introduce it. So when everyone in the church sings like that, what would a visitor think of this church? They think we are all a bunch of crazy people. Common sense will tell you that we have gone astray. See, obviously the permissive principle is wrong, and obviously the well-meaning Christians around, they are mistaken. They are sincere, but sincerely mistaken. See, we must come back to the regulative principle recovered during the Reformation. Yeah? Scripture tells us New Testament worship involves the reading of scriptures, teaching and preaching from scripture, praying, singing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, making the offering, and when there is baptism, we have baptism, then we have the Lord's Supper. So it's commanded, then that we do. Okay. Of course, scripture doesn't give us all the details. At what time you start worship, for how long you worship, scripture doesn't dictate to us all these details. These details can be determined from the general principles taught in Scripture, as well as common sense. Sad to say, not everyone has common sense, but common sense is a biblical concept, a biblical teaching. God gives us common sense. Okay? Then there are general principles. Principles such as doing all things to the glory of God. See? Doing things to edify the church. Doing things decently and in order. Those are general principles that should help us determine what time to start worship, for how long we have worship, how many hymns we are to choose, and so on. But we do only the things that are taught in scriptures. Don't introduce anything that is not taught in scriptures. Okay, now, this is where today the danger of introducing things that are traditional comes in. In the past, people just attacked the Roman Catholics. They keep so many human traditions in the church.
But today there are Protestant traditions as well. Oh, our denomination has always been doing that. See?
But if it is shown to be unbiblical, we should stop and don't do that. Okay? And for us from pagan backgrounds, be careful not to introduce pagan things. Chinese New Year, there are culture that's neutral, that is not wrong biblically. There are elements of culture that's wrong, obviously having religious connotations. For example, Chinese New Year, this is a spring festival, see, and people are happy, they celebrate, so it's our culture, see. Now, it doesn't break any Christian rules. We can celebrate. But then the ninth day, especially the Hokkien people, the Nine Emperor God Festival, now that is obviously religious. We wouldn't celebrate that. Okay? Giving out ang paos is a harmless thing, but don't introduce it in the worship. Don't say that during collection, let us put in an ang pao and because it's Chinese New Year. We'll say no. The danger of introducing human invention, innovations into the worship is not right. See? So birthdays, we celebrate outside after the service. If we begin to sing happy birthday during the worship service, the church has gone astray. Okay? So we are human. We are not rigid. God gives us considerable liberty. But that liberty is a liberty that has its limits. The clearer we are about the limits, the more liberty we experience in our life. Okay? So that is why we must know the Word of God well. You know the story of the headmaster in New Zealand or somewhere like that. See? The fencing of the school was being torn down and then some renovation was being done. He announced, children, don't cross over the fence, otherwise you are trespassing. Well, the children stayed in the center of the field playing because they fear trespassing. One day new fences have been put up. The headmaster announced, now everything within this new fence is our property. You are free to be within, but the moment you cross over, you are trespassing. The children feel so free, they can run about now because the boundary is clear. Okay? So something like that happens in our Christian life. When we know clearly our boundary, we have more liberty, more freedom. Okay? So the more you know the Bible and apply it well in your life, the more freedom you have. Otherwise, you are not sure. You are constantly having difficulty deciding. So you lack liberty. So this is one thing we must learn. And related to that is the concept of sola scriptura. The principle recovered in the Reformation is the Latin word sola, meaning only or solely. In the English word equivalent is solely scripture. So everything regarding our faith and our practice is to be governed by scripture, not by our whims and fancy, not by traditions. Okay? That is the principle of sola scriptura. But today, people take sola scriptura to the wrong extreme. They are practicing what may be called solo scriptura. And solo here is an English word which means yourself. See, everybody claim that they have the right to interpret the Bible, but they forget that God has raised up godly people in times past to study the same Bible. They were guided by the Holy Spirit as much as you are. You are not the first generation of Christians. Therefore, you must consult the confessions of faith, the catechisms of the past. You must see what is right that has been found from the Bible. Of course, the Bible is our only authority, but don't just use your own cleverness and come up with your own ideas. It is dangerous. Okay? So this is where understanding sola scriptura correctly makes you stable, whereas when you believe instead solo scriptura, you are doing as you like. And one moment you are going that direction, another direction. Okay, eh? Now we move on to the second section, rebuilding the temple, verse 7 to verse 13. We see how they work. Firstly, they work according to the given circumstances, verse 7. We are told there, They also gave money to the masons, the carpenters, the food and drink, and all the logs from Lebanon, according to the permission which Cyrus had given. Now, in earlier days, in the days of Solomon, he also got the Phoenicians, Tyre and Sidon, to bring down logs from Lebanon and then send by sea along the coast, and then they will be dragged on shore. See, and this practice continues in many parts of the world where there is any considerable waterway. If you go to Kalimantan, for example, the logging companies will chop down the trees and trim the branches. They will put the log in the river, and then the river will send it downstream. And then at the end, at the river mouth there will be people pulling the logs up. You see? So instead of rivers, they use the sea and bring it down. And the thing is, all these places were under the Medo-Persian Empire. And since Cyrus the king had given permission for all this to be done and supplied all these needs, why wait? Why wait? See? And if people are unhappy with this, sorry, we have permission from the king. And for believers, all the more, we see the urgency. We are serving the greatest king of all. You see, the king of all kings, the Lord of lords. You see? So we must hurry. We must not waste time. So that was what they did. We see that in the erection of the altar. We see now them doing the same thing. In other words, the attitude is the same. When building the altar, they know, despite the pressure and the fear of the people around, they continued doing what was right before God. See? And they did not want to waste time. See? And now building the temple is the same. You see the same attitude. And certainly, we are reminded of a principle that constantly comes across from the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that he worked while it is day. We must work while it is day, because the night draws near when no one can work. When David was running away from Saul, he arrived at the in Nob, where the priest had a Goliath sword. You see, he was questioned, why are you alone? Why have you come so unprepared? You need food, and you need a weapon. And he declared the truth to cover up his situation. But nevertheless, it is a general truth that Christians should always bear in mind. The king's business required haste. Okay. So we are serving the king of all kings and the Lord of lords. And we should also see the importance of haste. Don't waste time. Don't waste the opportunities. Let me give you a recent in life and powerful example of how God impressed this upon us, of need to work while it is day. See, you know that this area has security guards. Four are assigned to this sector. Okay. One has to be at the front gate, at least one. The others make their rounds. So Brother Wing Kiong and I, we rounded the other three, leaving one there. We say, why don't you come here in front of the church every Saturday at 8:30, just for 10 minutes, we have a Bible study. Just for 10 minutes. Okay? So we managed to persuade them. They came. See, then one of them say, I would like to have a Bible. And the other seemed to be desiring a Bible as well. So of course I was busy. I couldn't get a hold of a cheap Bible. See, then I decided one afternoon, I better get it done. Otherwise, when would I get it done? And worse still, I tend to forget. I better get things done. So I drove to Evangel to buy three copies of the cheap Bible, came home. So couldn't see all of them, or saw one of them, the one who asked, hey, this is the Bible he asked for. Oh, you're so happy. And you know what happened not long after that? Two was arrested by the police because the company couldn't process their work permit. See? And this man is asking his friend, say, can you go to my flat and get that Bible for me? You see the point? Phew! We are thankful that we have done what was needful. We are thankful that we grabbed the opportunity. We had these three Bible studies with them before that happened. You see? It just impressed so powerfully upon us. We never know anything can happen. So when the opportunity is there, grab it. Redeem the time. The days are evil. See? And so when we come to a passage like this, let us bear this in mind. Often we look forward too far, or we look backward too far. We wish that we were in the days of Spurgeon when there was revival. And if we were in Spurgeon's church, what great things we could do. But it's useless wishing. It will never happen, because God in His providence put you in this generation, not in Spurgeon's time. Oh, there are others who are waiting for conditions to be better. Oh, wait till there's more freedom in this country. And wait till the religious tension in this country cool down. Don't go do outreach. You see, and is that not what we hear? People see us going out, do outreach. In this religious climate, you still go outreach. You see, you're causing trouble and you're causing problem to other Christians. Hey, wait, what trouble have we caused to you? You're only imagining in your mind what may potentially happen, and you're imagining all the negative things that might happen. See? And meanwhile, week by week, we have been going out. See, nothing has happened yet. And if things happen, then it is God's will that it happens. We will handle accordingly. But we don't want to let the opportunities pass. Okay? So we must make good use of the opportunity. Okay? And this, of course, requires us to be prayerful. Remember, we are full of fear. Really, in recent days, we are discussing this. We go out with fear and trepidation. And sometimes we are concerned that the younger people in church who accompany us out don't understand what is involved. You know, imagine going down those construction sites. We go to the third floor below in the basement. Ground floor, then we go down one floor and then one floor. And then there, the workers live there. And there we are meeting with them, talking to them, witnessing to them. See? Now, what to the ordinary, even Christian, you know, that's insane, madness. You go all the way down to such places, courting trouble. See? But we have taken necessary precautions. We have asked permission from the project manager. The green light has been given. See? And therefore we went. See? We have made the contact. We have won their friendship, and now we are able to preach. See? So if this is not done just simply because of the religious atmosphere, then when would be a good time? The good time will never come. Now is the time. We must do it now, because the opportunity is there. Okay? And the same can be said of other things. Okay? So all in all, we fear, but we want to trust God. We pray, and we want to obey God. See? What needs to be done must be done. Then secondly, they work according to their respective roles. From verse 8 onwards, you discover each had their role to play. From the leaders, all to the priests, to the Levites, to the people of the nation, they all had something to do. See? And the altar had finished, been erected after the 7 months of beginning of the altar. They began building the temple, verse 8, you see? And clearly, their struggle, despite their struggle, and despite the long way still they have to go before the temple was complete, nevertheless, progress was seen. See, often people say, you know, there's so much more to be done. As an example, the Great Commission, you see. You know, you go out, how many of you? 4 teams each week, 5 teams at the most, you see. And how many houses do you visit? And how many converts have you over the years? You can hardly number them on your hands. See? See, it's wasted effort. See? But to us, we say it is not wasted. It's the biblical approach, and God has honored such approach in times past, and we will plot on and do it. See? If everybody has the same attitude and say, why not organize mass evangelism and like Billy Graham preach to thousands at one go? Okay, we are not denying the value of that. If you can organize that and spend that money and invite me to speak, I will go. You see? But we believe that the weekly groups going out to the few people is a biblical approach, and we must do it. And we don't measure success by numbers. In spiritual work, we don't measure success by numbers. Okay? And then the important thing here is the fact that we don't want to be negative and say, how much can you cover? You know, It's not significant work, you see. But what we want to note is that if things are not done, it's not done. Whereas if things are done at the end of the year, you just imagine, you see. How many houses are you covering? Let us say we have been covering 10 houses each week, you see. And each time it's only 10 minutes, you see. And it's every week for the whole year, how much truth are being brought across to them. But if things has not been done, it's just not done. It's like attending church. If you are irregular, you come only once a month, compared to the one who comes every month. At the end of that 1 month, you are already lagging behind. You came only once. The other person came 4 times, 5 times. See? But when you extend it to the end of the year, you see, you have come only 12 times. 1 month once. But how many times has the other person come? How many weeks are there in a year? 52 weeks. So 52 compared to your 12. So the difference is so great. Multiply that by 5 years, and 5 years goes by so quickly. One blink of the eye, and it's gone. And you see now the great discrepancy in your spiritual growth compared to the other person. See? So that is why we don't want to be negative. In spiritual work, we don't measure by numbers, but rather by what is needful, what is commanded. And so here you see each doing his work, and again you note that there is such unity and there's no rivalry, and it would have been disastrous if they had shown this attitude of rivalry. And we have seen the unity they had from the beginning, but while they were working, there is no sense of rivalry, and that is the great thing about it. And this needs to be emphasized, that it all boils down to attitude. Many things in life, in a Christian life, boils down to attitude. If the attitude is right, other things will be right. Often people raise an issue and they focus so much on the issue. But if you have the eyes to see, you discover everything spirals down to attitude of heart. The attitude of heart has not been right. And in this matter of working without sense of rivalry, the working in unity, you see the attitude is so important. Service to the Lord involves the right attitude. Look at the parable of the talents again. The 5 talent men produced 5. The 2 talent men produced 2. The 1 talent man, what did he do? Buried it and returned to the master. But what was wrong with that? It all boils down to attitude. He has a bad attitude. And it showed that he was an unconverted man. See? And similarly, Christian unity. And let me quickly refer to Ephesians chapter 4, which you all, those who are regular, would already have heard this many times, but it is worthwhile pointing this out again. See, often Ephesians 4, verse 1 to verse 6 is preached upon to encourage Christians to be united at all costs. But we say, no, not at all costs. That passage clearly shows that truth should be the deciding factor. And if you look starting from verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, all above all, to all and in you all. People superficially interpret it and say, you see, you know, let us be one in faith. Let us be one in our... No, don't raise differences. But wait a moment, look very carefully. Now, it is not asking us to sweep aside differences. It's telling us to come to one faith, one practice as taught in the Bible. So the more of the truth we have, the more unity we can have together. Okay? So truth is the deciding factor. How much fellowship we can have with other churches depend on how much truth we share in common. Okay? But another issue needs to be noted. Often, even among those of the same faith and same practice, why is there no unity? You must understand. Verse 1 to verse 3 shows to us that the spirit of heart makes the difference. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What these 3 verses are basically saying is that your attitude must be right. If you don't share the same spirit of give and take, of
reciprocal esteem for one another. However much truth you share in common, you still wouldn't be able to work in practice. See, and it all boils down to attitude again. See, that is why one Reformed Baptist Church and another Reformed Baptist Church cannot get on well. Why? So we share the same truth and the same practice. Attitude. Finally, it boils down to attitude. It takes two to walk together. See, in our part of the world, you say it takes two hands to clap. See, you can't have one hand wanting to shake your hand, wanting to clap, but the other shunning away, or the other scorning you, or the other reviling you in various ways. You see, it wouldn't work. Okay, so understand this. The attitude of heart is so important. Finally, working with joy tempered with humility. Look at verse 11 to verse 13. As they worked, there was responsive singing. And it is very much like Psalm 136, where the people would respond with a chorus, you see. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. You must understand that the nation, as a nation, was a theocracy. That means God was their king. There were formal acts of worship in the tabernacle, but the nation, being a nation that is set aside to God, they tend to look upon their culture and everything to be suffused with worship. So when they are harvesting, they will be praying, they will be singing songs of praise to God. In their cultural activities, they will be singing praise to God. And this is where people don't take note of this, and they draw the wrong conclusion. They say, look at Psalm 150. The people dance and sing with tambourines. So that's why today, we in our worship, we dance and sing with tambourines. We say, no, you have failed to understand. See, firstly, understand that the language used is figurative. It is a psalm. It's a song. In song, we tend to use flowery language, poetic language. It's a poem, see? And therefore, you cannot take it literally. It's figurative language. Yeah? And compare with Psalm 149. The same language is used, see? And just as you dance with tambourine, but you also sing praise to God on your bed, see? So if you apply that to worship, then you have to carry beds to church. If you interpret things literally, you have to carry a bed to church, or at least carry a mattress and sing on top of the mattress. Then furthermore, it's with a double-edged sword. So you have to carry a double-edged sword to church. See? So firstly, you must understand it's figurative language. Secondly, you must understand that the nation of Israel is a theocracy. See? The sense of worship tend to be carried into their cultural, their normal life as well. And you mustn't take things that are done in a cultural situation and apply it strictly to the place of worship, which was in the tabernacle. See, it was not done in the tabernacle. So when David, after winning the battle of the Philistines, came back dancing, and you remember the Saul's daughter, Micah, yeah, who scorned him because he exposed himself dancing away, you see. And you don't quote that and say, there, David danced, you see, danced to the Lord, therefore we may dance to the Lord. But wait a moment, that's their cultural activities. They do everything in the name of God. So when they return from war, jubilant, they also sing praise to God. That is to be distinguished from the actual things done in the tabernacle or the temple. Okay? So don't confuse the two things. So back to this passage, we must understand that the people were encouraged in their work as the priests and the Levites. They not only conducted worship on the altar, but when they were building the temple and they were building the city, the priests and the Levites played their role. They would have served them with the food and drinks. Surely they don't sit down and say, oh, our job is only to conduct worship. No, they help in whatever way they could, and they also help them. And you often see in film shows, when carrying out a big project where everybody has to do things together. For example, you're pulling something heavy. Heave ho, heave ho. They go in rhythm. And so something like this was happening. They were singing and they were responding. They were singing, they were responding. This was to encourage them in their work, okay, until it was done. And then take note of another thing, that all in all, there was that spirit of joy in them as they built. And if you serve God without joy in your heart, it is better to stay back home and search your heart. See, it's better not to go out to serve the Lord. See, if there's no joy in the heart. There are times when we are burdened by various cares and we still continue serving the Lord. But overall, if serving the Lord is a chore, if it is a drudgery, something is very wrong. You have the wrong concept of service. Something is wrong. See, so in general, we can say this is a rule that whoever is a true believer will serve the Lord joyfully. If you can't serve the Lord joyfully, something is wrong with your faith. Something is wrong with your understanding of service. See, so we must serve the Lord with joy. Anytime we are cast down, it must be because of other matters, not because of serving the Lord. Serving the Lord should revive us, should give us that joy, that thrill in us. And of course, in serving the Lord, there are trials, there are sorrow. Paul, you know, serving the Lord so zealously, suffered much. See, he suffered in so many ways, but there is inner joy. See, and this is where the Proverbs 14, verse 10 is a very powerful verse from early in my Christian life. This proverb was impressed upon me, and over the years, it is such a help. For Proverbs 14, verse 10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and the stranger does not share its joy. We have no time to expound on this, but I believe the proverb by itself speaks to us what the main thing that is meant. Then you note that in the subsequent verses, the older people who had known the Solomon's temple, they wept because the temple, from the foundation, the temple was not built yet, but from the foundation they knew how big the temple would be. They saw that the temple was going to be smaller and less glorious than Solomon's temple. So they wept. See, they wept. Okay. But the younger people who had not seen Solomon's temple, they were full of joy. Oh, the foundation is laid. They are looking forward to the new temple being built, but they have no sense of comparison. They have no opportunity to compare. They didn't know. So, who is right, who is wrong? I would say both are right and both are wrong. In what way? See, the older ones were right because they knew more. See? But they should not have discouraged the younger one by weeping there. See? Then the younger ones, they are right to be joyful because there's progress in the rebuilding of the temple. But they needed humility to know the past glory of the first temple. They lacked that knowledge. They lacked the experience. That is why in God's work, it is not young or old who serve. It is all. We need one another. We really need one another. We must have that humility of heart combined with that joy of service. Let us draw to a close. We have learned many things. But in closing, first, let us be impressed with the lesson that a great work is to be done in our generation. Whether young or old, we must each do our part. Second, let us make the worship of God our priority, and it must be in accordance to God's word, and not just as we must not do things as we like. And of course, worship must not be separated from service, because there is an overlap of the two. You are worshipping God, it is a service to God. But service is also doing His work. And the work of building up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must not be forgotten. The Great Commission is great because it applies to us in all generations until the Lord comes again. Then finally, let us have the right attitude shown by unity, joy, humility. And when we have the right attitude, How do we have the right attitude? It is to have a right appreciation of sin. We are sinners saved by grace. Sin still troubles us. Let us not think too highly of ourselves. See, we think we stand, the next moment we would fall. See? And let us also beware of the danger of spiritual decline. You may be in your spiritual high, but if you are not careful, you will fall. And decline might come gradually. You must be careful. Who knows, tonight somebody might be spoken to in this area. You are declining spiritually. But God's word is awakening you to the realization you must return to the Lord. So that is why we need the cross of Calvary. Always come back to the cross, the cross, the cross. We need the death of Jesus Christ to atone for our sins. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study.